Psalm 92. I'm going to be reading from the ESV version. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So this psalm, in the first five verses, opens with a man whose heart is full of joy and gladness. In verse 4 he says, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hand I sing forever." And in verses 1 and 2 we see him lifting a prayer to God. He says, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night." So here's a man full of joy, full of gladness, and he is calling us to the goodness of giving thanks to God, of giving praises to God, and of declaring the mercies and the faithfulness of God in the house of the Lord. And so the question is, why is this man's heart so full of joy and thanksgiving? In verses 6 to 15, we get the answer. And he tells us a story of two men. The one man in verse 6, he calls the stupid and the foolish man. If you look at verse 6, the stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. So here is a man who lacks understanding, and he is stupid and foolish in his mind and in his heart. But then we hear about another man in verse 12. If you look at verse 12, we hear about the righteous man. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. So the story of two men, one foolish and one righteous. And then he goes on. These men apparently have, we can envision them standing and making a choice. They have a choice to make. They're standing at a fork in the road, if you may. And the choice before them is this. Do I cast my lot with the evildoers, or do I cast my lot with God the Almighty? And so in verse 7, he tells us what the foolish man did. He says, that though the wicked sprout like grass and evildoers flourish. So here's one, the group that is there before us. Wicked, evildoers, they're flourishing like grass. And the foolish man has made the decision to cast his lot with them. On the other hand, we see the camp of the Lord. He says, "For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered." And the righteous man has decided to cast his lot with the camp of the Lord. Now, these two camps, they're not neutral. They are standing there in ready to fight. They are enemies. And so we have the evildoers and the wicked declaring their animosity and willingness and desire to fight the Almighty God. Now, by the time we get to verses 9 through 11, by the time we meet this man, the author of this psalm, the battle has already been fought, and the battle was swift, and the victory was decisive, and the Lord has completely conquered the enemies. So we see in verse 9, he says, "For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered, but you have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my assailant." So this man cast his lot with God. The battle has been waged, and the victory was decisive for God. And the enemies have been destroyed. Now the answer is, why is this man so full of joy and gladness? And I think the joy and gladness are, he came at the conclusion of this battle, he came to two conclusions that brought the joy and gladness and sense of thanksgiving that is filling his heart that we read about in the first five verses. The first discovery that he came to is that God ultimately will punish the evildoers and will justify and bless the righteous. That is one thing that he needed to realize, that evildoers are not forever. They will be punished. And that those who follow the Lord will be blessed, as we see in verses 12 to the final. They are like, they will flourish like palms, and they will grow like cedars in Lebanon. Notice in verse 9, how he describes the enemies. Perish, scattered, downfall, doom. That is the end of those who stand in animosity and enmity against God. Whereas on the other hand, in verses 12, we see the blessings of those who follow the Lord. The righteous flourish like the palm trees and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. And so what this man has come to realize, and what is bringing so much joy to his heart after having been through this battle with God, is that he has gained an eternal perspective on things. And it is this eternal perspective of seeing the end of things and where things will settle is what's bringing joy and peace and rest to his heart. So that's the first thing that he came to realize. The second thing that came out of this battle that he went with the Lord is that he has drawn closer to his God. After following the Lord, after fighting the enemies of the Lord, after seeing the victory that God has provided, He has come to know his God on a deeper and more meaningful way than he did before. Now, notice with me in verses 2 and verses 15. There's two declarations that come in those two verses. In verse 2, he says, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. Then in verse 15, he declares three more things. He says, to declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So, it is through walking with God, going through this battle, he has come to get a glimpse of the works of God, how great your works are, and got to get a glimpse of the depth of the thoughts of God. In other words, he came to know some attributes about God that either he knew, but now he knows more, or he didn't realize, and now he has come to realize. Five things he came to realize about God. Number one, God has steadfast love toward those who follow him. Number two, God is faithful to those who follow him. Number three, God is upright. Number four, God is a rock for those who lean on him. And number five, God has no unrighteousness in him. And it is knowing these things, realizing, getting that eternal perspective, and then getting to know God himself is what's bringing gladness and joy and sense of thanksgiving and worthiness of praise in his mind towards God. And it is my prayer this morning as we go through these verses and this Psalm, that we also will come to that place, that we leave this place saying with the psalmist, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. It is good to praise his name. It is good to declare his steadfast love in the morning and faithfulness in the evening. John said our Lord said in John 17, this is eternal life, that they know you, the true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. As we get to know our God, as we go deeper into our understanding of him, it is that we come to this place of rest, and this place of rest and peace that the psalmist found himself in. And we're going to break the psalm into three sections. We're going to look at the prayer of praise that he offers from verses 1 to 5. Then we're going to look at the foolish and their end from verses 6 to 11. And then we're going to look at the righteous and their end in verses 12 to 15. So let's take the first five verses and we'll read them together again. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness in the night, to the music of the lute, to the harp of the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your works. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep. Now notice he starts, it is good. It is good. And Alec Moiter commented that the word it is good here carries all meanings possible for it is good. So he says, it could mean it is suitable. It could mean it is right in of itself, or it could mean that it feels good. So feel, you know, it is good because it feels good. It is good because it's good in of itself, and it is good because it's suitable for the occasion. Now, what is good is the question. The psalmist gives us three things that he says are good. The first one, it is good to give thanks. Verse 1, it is good to give thanks. When we thank somebody, we thank them because we recognize that they have given us something, right? That's why you thank somebody. They do something for you, they give you something, and you feel obligated to give thanks. Now, the psalmist is recognizing that God deserves our thanks because everything that we have comes from the Lord. Everything. Paul told the Athenians these words. He said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined and allotted the boundaries of their dwelling places. For in Him we live and move and have our beings." Everything that we have is from God. Therefore, God deserves our thanksgiving. Every human being on the face of the earth experiences the common graces of God. Our Lord said that the Lord God makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and unjust. Paul told the people, the heathens in Lystra, these words in Acts 14, "Yet He did not leave Himself without witness, for He did good by giving you heathens, He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful season, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." God gives humankind everything. Everything we have is from God. But for us as believers, we have even more than that. We don't just experience the common grace of God. We have experienced the greatest gift of all, His Son who was given to us, right? He did not spare His own Son, Paul says in Romans 8, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? So brothers and sisters, I agree with the psalmist. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. He has given us much more than we realize He has given us. The second thing that is good, he points to us, also in verse 1, he says, "It is good to sing praises to your name, O Most High." Good to sing praises to your name. That is to speak of God's attribute and praise Him for who He is. Not for His gifts to us, but we just praise Him because He is God. He is the Almighty One. Now notice in this psalm alone, there's 10 things, I could count, there may be more, that just tell us who God is and how He deserves our praises. For example, in verse 1, He calls Him Lord. He is Lord. In verse 1 and 8, He is the Most High. In verse 2, He speaks of His steadfast love. In verse 2, He speaks of His faithfulness. In verse 4 and 5, He speaks of the great works of God. In verse 5, He speaks of the depth of His thoughts. In verse 9, He says the judgment of the destructions of the enemies, His righteous ways, in other words. In verse 15, He speaks that God is upright. In verse 15, He speaks that God is a rock and that God, there is no unrighteousness in God. That is our God. He is the Most High. He is Lord. He is righteous. He is holy. He has made everything. And because He is who He is, it is good to praise your name, O Most High. The third thing that He gives us, what is good, He says, it is good to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. Verse 3. So it's good to thank Him, it's good to praise Him, and it is good to declare. To declare is to make known, to speak of. What do we... speaking of, we're speaking of, we're declaring His mercy in the morning. Why mercy in the morning? Because I'm a sinner. I don't deserve one day on this earth. I deserve eternal death. Every morning when I open my eyes and experience life, it is nothing but the mercy of God carrying me through. And why faithfulness in the evening? In the evening I come to realize that I could not have breathed one breath or done one thing, cared for my children, loved my wife, did my work, went to church. I could do nothing but for God who is faithful to me and sustains me every step of the way. And so it is good to declare of that, to speak of that, to speak of God's mercies, steadfast love, and to declare His faithfulness in the evening. Now, the next question in these verses is that give us is, when is it good? When is it good to do all this? When is it good? Now, there's two options, three options maybe. One is the Sabbath day. This is a hymn that was written for the Sabbath. So at least on the Sabbath, the Jew was to go to the house of the Lord and sing God's praises and give thanks to the Lord and declare His steadfast love and mercies. Right? So that's one time that is appropriate. But the other thing He gives us also, He says, He speaks of the morning and the evening. We declare His mercies in the morning, and most likely He is hinting here at the sacrifices of the temple. They were offered every day, and they were offered twice a day, morning and evening. So it just implies the frequency. We don't just praise Him once a week, as nice and wonderful that is, but we praise Him and thank Him every day. And not only once a day, but at least twice a day, morning and evening. We come and we bring our gratitude and we bring our praises to the Lord. So that is a good time to come. Now, how are we to do this? Why is it good? When is it good? And now we're going to say, how? How does He want us to do it? Of course, there's many ways to do it, but I'm going by what the psalm is telling us. And the psalmist is asking us to do this by singing and by music. So if you notice the title of the hymn, the psalm, it's a song, a hymn. So He wants us to do it using music. And then in verse 3 it says, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. So one of the most wonderful privileges and joy that we as Christians have is the ability to sing praises of the Lord. We don't just pray them, we don't just speak them, but we also sing them, right? In Colossians, the well-known verse to us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. That is one of the most treasured things that God has given us, is the ability to sing and use music for His singing. This idea came once, like crystallized before me once when I heard a testimony of a Muslim brother who came from Islam and was giving a sermon on the privileges and differences between what we have in Christianity versus Islam. And one of the things that he pointed out was that in Islam there is no singing. They don't really have the singing in the way we do it in terms of offering praises to God in form of song. And that when he came to Christianity, that was one of the things that really touched his heart, being able to sing the praises of the Lord. We take it for granted, but it is a true treasure that we can sing music to the Lord and use instruments to offer, Now, music has been with human man, with humankind, since the beginning. We read about it in Genesis 4, and it says, his brother, name was Jubal, who was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. So God has given us this ability to develop music since the very beginning of mankind, okay? However, I just want to point out to us this morning that music, as we all know, has been used and abused by mankind also. And so we have to be careful. The purpose is not the music, but what the music and the message of the music is carrying. You know, today, if you look on TV, you listen to the radio, you listen to the kind of music that the secular world has to offer, is nothing but sin and things that you do not want to be a part of. But the same can be said to our in our churches. We have to be careful how we use music You know, we if we're going to sing to the Lord, we're going to want our hymns to be what this song is asking us to do. Our hymns should be biblically based, full of thankfulness to the Lord, full of praises to the Lord, and full of declarations of the mercies and attributes of God. So may the Lord help us to be, praise God in our church that songs are chosen carefully and thoughtfully, because we don't just want to, we're not here to be entertained or to entertain each other. We are here to sing praises to the Lord and to speak words that are worthy of Him. So how is it that we're going to offer? It's using music according to the psalmist in this psalm. Finally, on these verses before I move on from them, he says it is good. We need to ask, who is it good for? Right? Who is it good for? Is it good for me or is it good for God? I think it's good for me. God doesn't need our praises. God doesn't need our praises at all. He was in eternity past very happy, without us. He doesn't need our praises. But what is good, what we realize is that when we sing to the Lord and when we give praises and we give thanks to the Lord, that is good for us. It makes us glad. Notice he says, it is good. And then verses 1 and 4, if we kind of try to put them together, it is good, for you have made me glad. It is me being glad in you that is making my mouth overflow with joy and praise. In other words, my joy and gladness is completed by expressing myself. This is not my thought. This is C.S. Lewis who puts this beautifully. I'll just read this quote for you, because it was really, for me, it was a very enlightening thought when I heard it. And I understood this idea that praises are good for us and that God doesn't need our praises. Because you'll hear atheists and people who don't believe in God, God is a narcissist and he wants our praises. Praise me, praise me, praise me. But here's what C.S. Lewis answers to that. He says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. So when we delight in God, our delight is completed by speaking the praises of God. And so when God is calling us to praise Him, He's calling us for ourselves, calling us to express and complete the delight that we have in Him. Amen? Let's move on now. Let's look at verses 6 to 11. Let's look at the stupid man, the foolish man. We'll read these verses. It says, the stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailant. And the first thing I want to point to you in these verses is what he says in verse 6. He says, he, meaning the foolish man, cannot. He cannot know and he cannot understand. It's repeated twice. He cannot. The superman cannot know. The superman cannot understand this. Now, no, it's not he would not, but he cannot. And I think that goes with the theology of the New Testament, because the natural man cannot know the ways of the Lord. So in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says this. He says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the God of this world has blinded their eyes. And then in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. So the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, and the natural man is not able to understand, because they are naturally discerned. If you look at that from this perspective, then we all are, in a sense, this foolish man. Because we are all born naturally, and we are all blinded by the God of this world. We are all in that camp until God would have mercy on us and open our eyes. So the first thing is the foolish man cannot understand. Now, what is it that he cannot understand? Verses 5 to 7. What can he not understand? How great your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. The foolish man cannot understand two things. Looking back into verse 5, he cannot understand the thoughts and the works of God. And looking forward into verse 7, he seems to value and enjoy the life of the sin of the wicked and evildoers. So he's looking at God on one hand, and he's looking at the wickedness and the sin of evildoers, and he comes to the conclusion that that life of sin is more valuable and more worthy than God himself. So he rejects the works of God and the thoughts of God, and he turns to sin and he says, you are mine and I am yours. What he is looking for, he's seeing the immediacy of the gratification of sin. You know, grass grows quickly, and he is taken by that. He sees sin, he sees a quick gratification in it, and he is taken by that. But what he is missing, and where his foolishness comes to light, is that he is not looking at the end of the grass and where that grass is going to end up. And he's seeing in that little green grass more worthiness than the God Almighty. And so that's how blinded we are, brothers and sisters. That's how blind we are in our natural state. That we will see the world and what it offers, and we will think that the creation is more valuable than the Creator. And we would go for it. That's how blinded we are. So he doesn't understand. The third thing is that they are enemies of God. What he doesn't understand is that these people, these evildoers, are enemies of God. Look at verses 8 to 11. But you, O Lord, are on high, for behold your enemies, O Lord, behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered, but you have exalted my horn. Verse 11, my eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies, my ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. These people, these evildoers, are enemies of God. Now, how is this manifested in our society today? How is this animosity is expressed? Well, we are fooled by fame. We are fooled by rich celebrities who want the lifestyles of the high, and we are fooled by drugs and addiction. We are living a life of out of wedlock relationships, and children being born out of wedlock. All the societal issues that our society is going through nowadays with the LGBT turmoil that is happening, all that is nothing but an expression but of man's hatred and standing and waving his fist in the face of his Creator. We see it in families. We see divorce spreading like wildfire. We see it in families, women refusing to submit to their husbands, and men refusing to love their wives in a sacrificial way. We see it in children disobeying their parents. We see it in our churches, disregarding clear teachings about the roles of men and women in the church. We see it in the prosperity gospel, bringing the world and all its desires and putting it before people who want to seek God. Right? But they're not only enemies of God. What these verses are telling us also is that they are enemies of the children of God. Not only do they do these things, like the book of Romans tells us, but that they rejoice in those who do them. And those who don't do them, those who want to live in righteousness, are persecuted. Therefore, the psalmist doesn't have a problem identifying the enemies of God as his own enemies, because those who are against God, they will be also against his children. Right? And our Lord was very clear to us about that. In John 15, we all know these verses very well. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I say to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. They're his enemy, they don't know him, and they identify you with him, and therefore they are your enemy. So we should not be surprised when the world hates us and looks at us funny. We should not be surprised. This is our lot with God. This is our lot. However, these verses point one more thing that I would be remiss if I don't point to you. In verse 8, he says, God is on high. God is on high. There is a downfall to these evildoers. But you, O Lord, are on high. For behold your enemies, O Lord. Behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. God, brothers and sisters, is in absolute control. You know, the enemies of God will be scattered. In Psalm 73, we read these words. He says, truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. That's the end of the evildoers. They may flourish and grow quickly. They may look exciting to the human eye, but rest assured, in one moment, they will be destroyed. God is on most high. So what's the lesson to us? Two things I just want to draw lessons before I move on to the final section. One, don't be fooled by the short-term gratification of sin. The end result is way too painful. May the Lord protect us from loving sin, especially the young people among us here. May the Lord protect them from loving sin. The end is too catastrophic of sin. The second thing is, don't be fooled by sinners and their ideologies gaining ground in society. You know, sin and sinners are destined to destruction. They may look like they're gaining the upper hand now. Let's rest assured. Let's put our head on the pillow in peace, knowing that our God is Most High. And the enemies of God are forever will be destroyed. Let's move on from the evildoers to the blessed ones. The last section, 12 to 15. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So let's take them verse by verse. Verse 12. The righteous flourish like palm trees and grow like cedars in Lebanon. The righteous. The good news is, even though the evil doers flourish like grass, and grass can grow everywhere and may look like it's dominating the world, there remains a remnant for God. That always comforts me. God will never leave himself without a witness. There is always a remnant of righteous in the world. So may the Lord protect us from thinking that we are the only righteous ones left. May he protect us from the fall of Elijah, who thought that he was the only righteous man left behind on earth. We're not. You're not. I'm not. God has his remnant in the world everywhere. Praise God. The second thing, notice he doesn't say, when he compares the righteous to the fool, you know, the opposite of fool and stupid, he called him stupid and fool, would be the smart ones, right? But he doesn't call us smart. He calls us righteous. Right? He calls us righteous because he points to our behavior, to the behavior of the believer. But this behavior comes from a heart that fears the Lord, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So righteousness is really a reflection of wisdom, of the wisdom of the believer that God has granted him. Right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Lastly, that I want to point on this word, the righteous. The word righteous here is singular. It really should be translated the righteous one. I say this not because I know Greek or Hebrew, I do not know. But I know in Arabic it comes as righteous. And I've asked Hispanic, Spanish-speaking people, and they say, and it is, I looked it up in commentaries and so on. It is really, it's the righteous one. Of course, he goes on and it becomes plural. But my point is this, brothers and sisters. Every time I read this verse, it always reminded me that there's only one righteous one that ever walked the face of the earth. We're not righteous. Christ is the righteous who walked the earth. And it is his righteousness that has been imputed to us. So let us praise God that there is one righteous who walked the earth. He came and his food and his thought, he was consumed by one thing, and that is to do the work of his Father. And so our righteousness is his righteousness, right? In 1 John, it says this, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In 2 Corinthians, we read this, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, Christ is righteous, and we are righteous in him. The other thing about this verse, in verse 12, the righteous shall grow, flourish like palm trees, and grow like cedars in Lebanon. Now, the comparison here is to the grass, right? The palm grows very tall. He says the palm flourish. If you go back, he described the grass also saying grass flourish. But what a difference between the grass and the palm tree. Palm tree is way high and tall. And grass is short. No matter how much long it gets, it will remain down there. Right? So that's the comparison he's putting before us. The other thing is, he says, the grass and the cedars, they grow like cedars in Lebanon. Now, grass grows quickly and dies quickly. Cedars are mighty trees that take years to fully mature. But once they mature, they are there for a long, long time. Grass is weak and can be destroyed easily. The cedar tree cannot be destroyed easily, which is what gave it the value in the old days. It was a strong kind of wood that you could lean on and build houses and trust that they will stand the elements of the weather. So that's what, you know, he's comparing us, the palms and tree and cedars versus grass. Verse 13, they are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. Planted. Notice, they don't grow in the house of the Lord. They are planted in the house of the Lord. Somebody has planted them there. God has planted them there. We do not plant ourselves in the house of the Lord. If you are a son of God, if you are a child of God, a daughter of God, you are a child of God because He chose you and He planted you in His house. You did not choose me, the Lord said, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruits. And He chose us, according to Ephesians 1, He chose us in Him before the foundations of the earth. So we cannot plant ourselves in the house of the Lord, but He has planted us. And where are we planted? We are planted in the house of the Lord, in the courts of our God. What a beautiful picture. In the house of the Lord, in the courts of our God. Implying closeness and fellowship to the Lord of the house. Brothers and sisters, the reason the psalmist has so much joy, the reason we have so much joy when we are gathered in the house of the Lord is because we are intimately close to God. And it is in Him, as Augustine said, it is in Him that our souls find their rest. We are planted in His house, close to Him. Why do you think David yearned for the house of the Lord in Psalm 23 and Psalm 27? He was seeking and longing to, because that's where he found his rest. That's where our souls are meant to be. We are meant to be in fellowship with our Lord and Creator. But we have drifted away like sheep. And we are restless until we find our way back to Him. So this morning, if you find yourself restless, if you find yourself anxious, if you find yourself tired, may the Lord bring you back to Him. The world cannot give us rest. Doctors cannot give us good answers. Science cannot give us good answers. What will give our souls and our hearts rest in time of trouble is by being planted close to the house of God. By having that intimacy and closeness to Him. He is the source of our rest. He is the source of our peace. We can come to Him and lay our burdens upon Him. Right? Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. How many times do we come to church on Sunday morning troubled? We have worries, we have anxieties. This morning, we are reminded again that we are planted in the house of the Lord. And we can rest in Him, the source of our peace and joy in this world. Verse 14 says, they still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. Notice they are bearing fruit because they are fed and rooted. A tree can only bear fruit if it's rooted in a soil where it can be fed. Now we, brothers and sisters, we have the greatest food on earth. We don't feed on bread and meat and vegetables. Our souls feed on the manna that has come from heaven. We feed on Him alone, who is the manna of God, who came and gave us His body, and gave us His blood, and promised that those who would eat from Him shall not hunger, and they shall not thirst. Praise His name. He is all we need. Christ is all we need in the house of God. We don't come here seeking anyone else but God and Christ Himself. Let us not make the mistake that Peter made. Let us not think that we are here to celebrate Moses or Elijah. Let us build the tent for Christ. Let us seek Christ. That's why the Father immediately made them disappear. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son. To Him you should listen." He is the source of our feeding. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, Jesus, Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. What else do we need? He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification, and He is our redemption. He is all that we have. Let us seek Him. Let us seek Him alone and Him crucified among us. Let us say what the bride of the Song of Songs said. Listen to these words. If you want to open it with me, these beautiful verses. May the Lord this morning, as we imagine ourselves planted in the house of God, give us the desire of this woman who was seeking her beloved. Listen to what she says. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. She says, "On my bed by night I sought Him, whom my soul loves. I sought Him, but found Him not. I will rise and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek Him, whom my soul loves. I sought Him, but found Him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen Him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found Him whom my soul loves. I held Him and would not let Him go." Now you can ask her, why is it that you love Him so much? What is it about Him? In chapter 2, she told us what is so precious about her beloved. She said, "As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in His shadow, and His fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banquet house, and His banner over me is love. He sustained me with raisins, refreshed me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and His right hand embraces me." Now that's our beloved. When we come to the house of the Lord, we are in the banquet of celebration. We are fed raisins and apples. We sit in His bosom with His left hand under our head and right hand tucking us close to His heart. He is our food, and therefore we bear fruit. They bear fruit. Notice, he says, they bear fruit in old age. Now, what is the fruit? We saw the food that we eat. But the food that we eat is meant to bring fruit. What is the fruit that the Father seeks from us? I have to tell you, it's the same food that we eat. The Father, Christ, is not only our food, He's also the fruit that we reflect to the world. Romans tells us as much, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. When the world looks upon us, who are they supposed to see? What are they supposed to see? They're supposed to see the Son of God's image in us. We reflect Christ. We walk around. There is a reason the disciples were called Christians, because they reflected the image of Christ and the aroma of Christ. So He is our food, and He is our fruit also. And where can we see Him? We can see Him in the pages of His Word. We feed on Him as we read His Word. Right? He told the Jews, search Scriptures, and you shall see that it is pointing to Me. When we come to the house of the Lord, we open our Scriptures, because that is where we find our nutrition and our food. That is where we find the glory of God that we are supposed to be transformed to. And so when we come to the house of the Lord, as we hear so many times, we sing the Word of God, we pray the Word of God, we read the Word of God, and we preach the Word of God. Let us finish. Our purpose. Verse 15. Why all this? Why did God choose us and plant us? Why is He feeding us so close to Him and making us produce fruit? For the ultimate purpose. To declare, verse 15, to declare that the Lord is upright, He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. That is our purpose, brothers and sisters. In life and eternity, our purpose is to declare the glory of God. We are to declare His steadfast love, His righteousness, His faithfulness, that He is a rock, and that there is no unrighteousness in Him. And if the psalmist experienced these attributes by just joining God's forces in the Old Testament and going through some experience, how much more us who have seen these attributes fully magnified before us on the cross of Christ. It is on the cross that all these attributes manifested themselves. You don't need to go too far. You don't need to go into battle. All you have to do to see these attributes is to look at the cross, and you will see His steadfast love to you, and His faithfulness to you, and that He is your rock, and He is upright, and He is holy. So may the Lord help us to recognize this. If you are questioning this morning whether you are a full man or a righteous man, come to Him. If you have been fooled by the sin of the world, repent of your sins. Sin is nothing but a temporary gratification for which you will pay an eternal price. Repent to God. Come to Him. Give your life to Him. If you are a son of God, two things. Number one, please don't... Sometimes I feel we act like fools by being taken so much and threatened so much by seeing sin spreading all over us. You know, we fear for our liberties. We fear for our... And we forget who we are. Ultimately, we are the sons of the Most High. We will always have the upper hand. God will have the upper hand. So let us not be fooled and scared. Let us rejoice in our God and wait for His salvation. Amen? And let us leave this place this morning, realizing the goodness of giving Him thanks and praising His name and declaring his steadfast love and mercy.